We take up our studies in the books of Samuel again this afternoon. We've taken a break for a number of weeks, but although there appears to be a break in your Bible, in fact there is no break. In the Hebrew text we have here one book that we've divided up into 1st and 2nd Samuel. However, there is a new section that begins here in verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul. And that's significant when you look at the previous books of the Bible. For instance, the book of Joshua begins after the death of Moses. And the book of Judges begins after the death of Joshua. And so there is something significant here that we should take note of. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul. Saul being the first king of Israel. His reign and his dynasty is at an end. And David, who has been set apart and anointed by the Lord, and we've learned that from chapter 16 and following of 1 Samuel, he is about to rise officially and outwardly to the throne of Israel. So 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 4 show to us how David comes to the throne. And there are various accounts here that show how David consolidates support in the kingdom now that Saul and his sons are dead. And chapter 1 is part of that whole consolidation process. In this chapter, news comes to David of the death of Saul. And his response is somewhat unusual. He kills the messenger. And then he writes a song of lament and commands that it be taught unto the children of Judah. And in that lament, we find a repeated refrain in verse 19, 25, and 27. Verse 19, for example, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Now, both these things, if you know anything of the story as we've been following it, are shocking. That David would respond to the death of Saul in this way, to kill the messenger and then write a public song of lamentation. I dare say if it had been you or me, we may have embraced the messenger and sung a song of thanksgiving. But not David. How are the mighty fallen? Well, three things from this portion today. The first is the report of the fall of the mighty. The report of the fall of the mighty, and that comes to us via a lying Amalekite. Now, we've already read of the death of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 31. Indeed, that chapter closes that book as we have it with an account of the death of Saul. And now in the chapter following that, we have the death of Saul referred to again. However, the two accounts are different. Here in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, a messenger arrives to Ziklag. You'll remember how David was in Ziklag, and he had to go and recover his family members and all that the Amalekites had taken. He destroyed them, and he brings them back to Ziklag. And a messenger arrives now to there. He's traveled 80 miles and it's taken him 3 days. And as soon as you see this man, his appearance declares disaster. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came even to pass on the third day, that behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. He tells David his story in verse 4 through 10. Saul was injured in battle. He'd fallen upon his spear, but he wasn't dead. And this Amalekite just happened to be passing, and Saul calls out to him and says, come, slay me. And so he comes and euthanizes Saul. He takes his life. He helps him to die. And then he takes the crown from Saul's head and the armband from his arm. And he makes haste to the camp of David. But there are two things that we should note from verse 4 and following, and the first is he lies. He lies. The account in 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1 don't agree. And biblical scholars love that because they hate God's word and they want to deconstruct it and show us all of the errors. You think that they would pause and think, really? The Bible authors were so stupid that they put two accounts right next to each other that don't agree and they didn't notice? You think that would give pause for reflection? And then you think that they would recognize that chapter 31 is narrated to us as what actually happened. And then chapter 2 verse 1 is the report of an Amalekite about what he said happened. And they assume that the Amalekite's report is true. Well, I don't think it is true. For a variety of reasons. David checks with him in verse 13. Who are you? In verse 13 he says, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. What does David glean from that? The word stranger is significant. What he's saying is, I'm a stranger abiding in Israel. In other words, my father has come in, we're Amalekite by our ethnicity, but we've come in to Israel, we've been there for a period of time. So upon that, David understands something. This man has been around sufficient time to know certain things, namely the beef between Saul and David. He would have known all about that. And it appears that this man has seen Saul dead. And he takes the crown from off his head, he takes the armband from his arm, and he carries the good news as he perceives it together with the crown of Israel to the king-elect, David, who is down in Ziklag. He's imagining that David is going to welcome the news as good, maybe he's going to gain favour with David. It's a little bit opportunistic. Well, does David know that he lies? I think he possibly does. You know, one of the things that would have stood out to him, if he's thinking at all, is why would Saul have been so isolated in battle that this Amalekite had to help him out? That would have been totally unthinkable that your king would be so isolated in battle. Maybe things like that would have caused David to think. We don't know. Did David know? Perhaps. Did God know? Yes. And for his lie, he will die. Well, here's a challenge to you this afternoon. Be sure your sin will find you out. And be sure your sin of lying will find you out. Because you do it. You know, a skillful liar deceives others, but he doesn't deceive God. And as you sit here today, you know that you say, you have said that you have done many things that you haven't done. You know that. You get into company, you say certain things, and you haven't done them at all. Or maybe a requirement, something that has to be done, and you say, I've done it. Maybe children, you do this to your parents. Your parents ask you, have you done all your schoolwork? Yes. Because you know if you haven't, you're not going to get to do the next thing. But you lie. You lie to your parents. And maybe your parents believe you. But God sees it. And sometimes you say you haven't done something that you know you have. Question goes up at home, who took this? Who did that? Did you say this? No, 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 I didn't take it, but it's not true. You're lying. Maybe like this Amalekite, you have a habit of telling people what you think they want to hear so as to impress them. You embellish things So you're among friends and you're caught up in the whole moment of the thing and you're wanting to show off a little bit. And so you project this picture of yourself that doesn't really bear any resemblance to reality. Yes, I do this. Yes, I have that. Yes, I know this. Yes, these are my favorite things. Maybe you do that. That's actually the kind of thing that this man is doing here. But God sees it all and he dies for his lie. In fact, he dies for something that he didn't actually do. You have another example of this in the Bible. Do you remember Acts chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira, what are they doing? They're lying to impress. They're saying that they've done something that they haven't done because they've seen Barnabas has given all of his possessions to the church and he's become quite a popular figure. People are thankful for him. They respect him. So Ananias and Sapphira say, we'll do the same thing. But they don't. They just pretend that they did. They're falsely showing off. God sees. And he kills them dead on the spot. Because they lied to the Holy Ghost. Friends, this is a window into the end of all liars. They will have their part in the lake of fire which burneth forever and forever. Listen to what we sing in Psalm 120. And maybe you have sung this psalm many times to your own judgment. Psalm 120, in my distress I cried unto the Lord and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Do you have lying lips? Do you have a deceitful tongue? Do you embellish the truth? Do you hide the truth? Are parts of your life a pretense? God sees. Well, this man lies and he dies. God kills him for the lie. But David kills him for what he said he did. And that takes us further. You can imagine the surprise of this Amalekite having made the 80-mile journey in 3 days, which is quite a distance. This 80-mile journey in 3 days, with the crown and the news that this king who had persecuted David and sought his life for so long is now finally dead and the way is open to the throne of Israel. You can imagine that this man with this news is thinking, David is going to rejoice. And yet he comes with that news, and in verse 11, what happens? Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until even. What's going on here? What's going on here? After they weep and mourn and fast, David comes back to this Amalekite and he begins to interrogate him in verse 13. And David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. He's been in Israel long enough not only to know the beef between Saul and David, but to know something else. Verse 14. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand and destroy the Lord's anointed? Amalekite, yes. But you've been in Israel long enough to know not to strike the Lord's anointed. Verse 15 through verse 16, David calls one of his young men and says, go near, fall upon him. And he smote him in that he died. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. In any other nation, the king-elect waiting in the wings would have received the message as good news, but not in Israel. because the king was God's king. And to strike the Lord's anointed was to strike the Lord himself. Some of you are guilty of lying, pretending to do things that you haven't done. But some of you are guilty of this. You see, all this imagery, the language of the anointed one, it's messianic. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes in the fullness of time, and what happens? But Israel, to whom he came, lifted up their hand and smote the Lord's anointed. And even when the godless Pilate says, "What will I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he reasons further and they say something harrowing. They say, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And God says, "You will have your wish." And 40 years later, he ransacked the city of Jerusalem and they ate their own children. Listen to verse 16. "And David said unto them, Thy blood be upon thine own head. For thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." Jesus Christ is preached to you every week in this church. And you smite the Lord's anointed and silently cry in the rebellion of your unbelief, "Crucify him, crucify him." And I have a question for you this afternoon. The question that David put to this Amalekite in verse 14. How wast thou not afraid? How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Some people come into our church and they're like this Amalekite. They're the son of a stranger. They're unchurched. They're in the church for a period of time. And David's question would check them. You know enough. Though you may not have been brought up in the covenant, you may not be catechized in the Christian religion, but you've come in, you've heard enough, you know enough to have this question put to you. How are you not afraid to sit under the preaching of the gospel week after week and crucify the Lord Jesus Christ afresh by refusing to repent and believe the gospel? But then that gets amplified. If I were to put the question to you that David asks this man in verse 13, "Whence art thou?" you're not going to tell me that you're an Amalekite, the son of a stranger. You're going to tell me that you're a child of the covenant, that you're born into a Christian home, that you're baptized in the name of the Trinity. Much more than Amalekite. And yet week after week, maybe you crucify the Son of God afresh in the rebellion of your unbelief. You will not come to him that you might have life. And David says, are you not afraid? Are you not afraid to lash Jesus week after week by not believing the gospel? That's what you're doing. And your end is going to be like this Amalekite. He smote him that he died. He said, "Let your blood be upon your own head." And all the blood guiltiness of a crucified Savior that you've despised and rejected. Your end is going to be like the end of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is a window into the last judgment. Will you come to Christ? Well, you come to Christ, you're halting between two opinions. I say, are you not afraid not to come to Jesus Christ? And if you still won't come, do you understand that you're saying, "Let his blood be upon me. Let his blood be upon me." the report of the fall of the mighty. Secondly, the lament for the fall of the mighty. And this comes to us at the mouth of a mourning saint. The Amalekite is killed in verse 15, but not before David and the whole army weep and mourn and fast all afternoon. So the news comes, and this Amalekite is going to die, but his execution must wait for Israel's lamentation. After they lament and mourn, David, on reflection, composes a song for sorrow. A song that we're told in verse 18 that he bade to teach the children of Israel the use of the bow. The bow there being the title for this song. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. So they immediately pour out their grief. Think about it. Their king has died. His son has died. Many of their loved ones and family in the army have fallen on the field of battle. And Israel has been disgraced before the Philistines. They rip their clothes. And then David gets along and he thinks and he constructs thoughtfully this lamentation, this song of sorrow. Now it's in the context of David coming to the throne. There's a political element here, or a political consequence, in that it will be helpful when those in Israel who were on Saul's side see that he's put this man to death and then he's composed this song of lamentation over the death of Saul. But David's not a political opportunist. It's the sincere expression of a godly heart. It has national elements and it has very personal elements. He focuses upon Saul and particularly Jonathan in the latter part of the lamentation. And on three occasions, as I said, verse 19, verse 25, verse 27, how art the mighty fallen? The Giborim, how are Israel's mighty men fallen? Well, there are two components that I would draw your attention to of this lamentation. The first is sorrow and shame. Sorrow and shame. Verse 19 begins, "The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places." In other translations, it's "the glory of Israel is slain upon thy high places." But it's not the normal Hebrew word, kabod, for glory. It's rather a Hebrew word that describes the gazelle animal. And that's significant because later in verse 25, it is particularly applied to Jonathan. If you note at the beginning of 19, "the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places." Now look at verse 25. "How are thy mighty fallen in the midst of battle, O Jonathan? Thou wast slain in thine high places." So there's an echo in verse 25 of the beginning of the lamentation in verse 19. There's also a contrast in this statement. How are the mighty fallen? Boys, what are mighty men supposed to do? What are mighty men supposed to do? They're supposed to conquer, aren't they? When we come to the end of this book, we'll read a whole hall of fame of the Giborim, the mighty men, Benaiah, Shammah, all these who were to the forefront in David's army. But here are two mighty men, the mightiest in Saul's day. And what's happened? They've fallen. Saul is like his shield in verse 21. His shield lies in the dust as a shield, a leather covered shield that hadn't been anointed in oil. And the image there is just as the shield lies, so the anointed of Israel lies on the battlefield as though he were not the anointed of the Lord. David, as he processes this in his mind, he does three things. First of all, in verse 20, he prays that Gath will be silent. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. And then secondly, he curses the site of Gilboa as a national disgrace in verse 21. The mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you nor off your fields. And then in verse 24, he summons his mourning in Israel. He silences the rejoicing of Gath, and he summons his mourning in Israel. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. Weep over him. You see, David knows how the news will be received in Gath and Ashkelon. And though it's a desire, it's a prayer, but it bears little reality to what will actually happen. Because the Philistines will return home. And they will announce to their people that they have destroyed the Israelites on the mountains of Gilboa. And the scenes in Gath and Ashkelon will be like the scenes in Israel when David defeated Goliath. Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. You get images of this on your news screen sometimes when some terrorist attack has been successful in the West. And they show you what's going on in some Arab country. And they're all out with their flags, driving down the streets, honking their horns, shooting their guns up in the air. What has happened? We've been victorious over our enemies. Israel's king is slain. Israel's God is disgraced. And the sin and demise of Israel, the church of God, is Gath's gospel. It's good news from a far country. There they are out on the streets rejoicing. Well, do you understand this afternoon? You need to know that this is a reality today. That your sin and my sin and our sin is good news to the ungodly. It disgraces the Lord Jesus Christ. It justifies them in their own wicked ways and gives them an excuse not to repent and believe the gospel. And believe me, they're telling themselves about it. That was David's concern. He knew they were doing it. And so he cries out of lamentation, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Why? Because this demise, this sin, this disgrace is going to be the joy of the ungodly. And the ungodly, though they might smile at you when they see your sin, they note it, they talk about it, they justify themselves in it, and they criticize you for it. So a Christian falls and they say, some Christian. They're happy about it. Christian minister falls, even worse. We've seen it happen, haven't we? And the media are all over it. Some famous preacher, and he's caught in adultery, he's caught embezzling money, he turns away from the faith, becomes homosexual. The media are all over it. Why? Because it's their gospel. Justifies their religion of rejecting Jesus Christ. We ought to live that we give them no good news apart from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to know that they're doing this as they watch on. Furthermore, you need to learn to weep for it. When you see your own sin, to come like David here and pray, God, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. When you see failures in the church, likewise, tell it not in Gath. When you see the fall of prominent Christians, tell it not in Gath, but on the contrary, verse 24, ye daughters of Israel, weep, weep
weep. Weep over your sin. David composes a song to help Israel grieve and mourn this tragedy. The Psalms are full of this. God gives you songs for sorrow because he knows sorrow is going to come. He gives us a whole book of Lamentations, and it's written alphabetical, the same way as Psalm 119. It's like the ABC of sorrow, that Israel would learn to weep over the destruction of Jerusalem. How has the beautiful city become a harlot? Instead of sitting here and behaving like the ungodly. Oh, did you hear about that Christian gossiping in the Church of Jesus Christ instead of weeping and mourning and fasting? Because the name of our Lord Jesus Christ has been disgraced in the world. Sorrow and shame. But then we've got grief and gratitude. Because at the heart of this lament, Saul and Jonathan are praised. Now we can understand that concerning Jonathan. But David speaks well also of Saul. Look at verse 23. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives and their death. In their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. He's picturing Saul as a military leader. Jonathan, his son, faithful to him, fighting at his side, dying in loyalty to his father. Says it's a beautiful thing. But he speaks well of both. Then in verse 25 to the end, he focuses particularly upon Jonathan. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Why does David speak like that? Well, the answer is because of his basic commitment to the will of God. That's why he speaks well of both these individuals. Now, you know the modern scholar and people who despise the Bible, they say, well, look, David and Jonathan were involved in a homosexual relationship. The Bible says so. David says, your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. That's governed by spiritual blindness and perversion. They don't even understand theologically the whole theme of love as you move through these chapters. What's going on here? You remember how Jonathan gives up his right to the throne and he hands it to David, though he was the heir to the king? And he says, I know that God has rejected my father. The implication being, there's going to be no dynasty. I might be a prince, but I will never have a throne. David, the throne is yours. You will be the anointed one. And he willingly and self-sacrificially gives up all of his rights and privileges unto David. In what? In covenant loyalty and love. And David says, I haven't known any greater loyal love than this. Jonathan was precious to me, though he was the son of the king who was trying to kill me. He was my most loyal friend. He was even more loyal to me than my wives. We're going to see Michal, Jonathan's sister. And when David takes the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem and he's so full of joy, he dances in the streets. And Michal is sitting there tut-tutting, look at my husband, he's making a fool of himself. She didn't understand his commitment to the Lord. Jonathan would have understood that. David loved Jonathan because no one was as loving or as loyal to David, nor to God, as Jonathan was in his life.
So he loves Jonathan because Jonathan loves God and loves his kingdom first. But it's because of that commitment to the will of God that he can also speak well of Saul. You say, how? Saul was trying to kill him. But David's committed to the will of God, and Saul is God's king, and this is God's will, and therefore it's enough. That's why David did not take revenge into his own hand. He submitted to the will of God, so that now, despite receiving much evil from the hand of Saul, he can speak well in this lament over one who was like an arch enemy toward him. Heart commitment to the Lord is the only explanation for that. I said at the beginning, if it had been us when that news came at the mouth of the Amalekite, we would have rejoiced and probably rewarded the man. But David kills him because he killed the Lord's anointed, and he composes a song of lamentation. He's not concerned about revenge. He's concerned about the glory of God. And the subtext of this whole song is, David, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about God. He grieves much because he loved much. He loved Jonathan dearly, and so he grieves passionately. You see here that David's joys are once again godly joys, and David's sorrows are once again godly sorrows. And it asks you the question, what about you? Are you so submitted to the will of God that you could lament here with David over one who was persecuting you without any desire for personal revenge? This Amalekite turns up and says, I killed the Lord's anointed. And David could have answered him, why did you do that? I had opportunity to do that myself, and I didn't do it. I waited upon the Lord, because the will of the Lord is what matters. And my heart is so bound up with that I rejoice in what he appoints, and I lament over everything that is contrary to that word. What about you? Do you grieve over what you ought to grieve over? Do you love the things of God so much that the depth of your love will translate into the depth of your grief? When you see an event like this in the church, we have a lament over the fall of the mighty, and it comes from the mouth of a mourning saint. But then thirdly, we have hope in the fall of the mighty. And that hope is in a coming king. I said to you at the beginning, the context is the end of Saul's dynasty and the rise of David. And it is interesting, at the very beginning of the chapter, we're told the timeline. David is in Ziklag, and it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp. Why are we told the timing? Because two things are happening at once. South of Ziklag, David is recovering everything out of the hand of the Amalekites. And north in Gilboa, Saul is being destroyed on the battlefield by the Philistines. The two things are happening concurrently. The news comes. The messenger brings, whatever his motive was in bringing it, in God's providence, the messenger brings the crown of the king of Israel, and he gives it into the hand of David. What's now in David's possession? He has the priest, and Saul has killed all the other priests. He has the prophet, and no one else is speaking unto Saul. He was going to the witch of Endor. And now the messenger comes with the crown into the camp of David. All of the messianic offices, all of the key structures in Israel are now in the camp of David. What's it telling you?
that although they may lament, how has the mighty fallen, a mightier is beginning to rise. A man after God's own heart. A man who will go into Israel, arm the people, and destroy the Philistines in his lifetime, never to bother Israel again. A man under whose reign all of the surrounding nations will come under the yoke of Israel's king. A mightier will arise, but that mightier will also fall. And he will fall disgracefully. He will commit adultery and murder, and there would be cause to sing over David's sin what he sings over Saul's fall. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ashkelon. He's a flawed king. And then at the end of his life, he falls in death. So the mighty fall, a mightier rises, but a mightier still would come. The mightiest of all, the Lord's anointed, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened when he came into the world? We referred to it already earlier. As this Amalekite lifted up his hand and slew the Lord's anointed, Israel themselves, moved by Satan and other wicked men, they lift up their hand and they smite the Lord's anointed. And they rejoice in his demise. To hear them standing around the cross of Jesus Christ, Israelites, rulers in Israel, and they're mocking him. He saved others, himself he could not save. If thou be the Christ of God, come down from the cross and we will believe you. And they reel and wag their heads and gnash their teeth at him. Behind that, you can almost imagine Satan and his demons running through their spiritual Gath and their spiritual Ashkelon with shouts of joy. The mighty has fallen. But their joy comes to a sudden halt. Because this mighty one will rise. And on the third day he rises again triumphant from the grave. And there's no joy in Gath or Ashkelon now. There's an empty tomb. And we need to hear that today. Because you know when Jesus died, the disciples behaved a little bit like David here. Think of the two in the road to Emmaus. And there they are walking. They're lamenting. They could have taken up this lamentation in a sense and said, how is the mighty fallen? We trusted that he should have been the king of Israel. And Jesus comes alongside and they say, why? What? He says, why? What's happened? And they tell him the whole story. We had placed our hope in him and now he's dead. How is the mighty fallen? He begins to speak to them. And he takes them through the law, the prophets and the Psalms. And he shows them the things pertaining unto himself. And their hearts burn within them as he walks with them by the way. And they're now saying, how is the mighty risen? How is the mighty risen? Or we go with Mary to the tomb and she's lamenting, how is the mighty fallen? She meets the gardener. The gardener says, why do you weep? And she says, they've taken away my Lord, the mighty one. And I know not where they have laid him. And then the risen Lord speaks. And he says, Mary! And what does she say? Rabboni! Which is to say, Master. And her sorrow is turned into rejoicing. Because the mighty one who fell in death went into death to conquer and to conquer. And he destroyed death. And he rose again as the mighty one in order that he might give
the remission of sins to all who will come unto him. Now take that and tell it in Gath, and tell it in Ashkelon, and tell it to the ends of the earth, because this is true good news to the ungodly. That Jesus Christ, the Giborim, the mighty man, the man of war, has come for us and our salvation. And he's destroyed sin and death and hell. How is the mighty risen? Then we can go further, can't we? How is the mighty reigning? How is the mighty reigning? He ascends to the right hand of the Father, mighty to reign, never to fall into the hands of his enemies and die by their sword, never to be conquered in disgrace. He's building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he will come at the last day to do what? To strike down everyone who has lifted up their hand against the Lord's anointed. And he will destroy them in a far greater way than David does here in this chapter. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. So will it be to every Christ-rejecting, unbelieving sinner at the last day. But what of the saint? Those who have come to see him fallen, risen again, and reigning. Well, on that day he comes to raise you up with him. And to be with him forevermore. A sad day for the ungodly. But a day when all lamentation is gone for the children of God. So yes, we do lament. How is the mighty fallen? But we move from there to the triumph of God in Jesus Christ. And we say, how is the mighty risen and reigning? May God bless his word to our hearts. Please stand for prayer.